Been some time ago now since we started to work our way through the book of Colossians. As it is by God's good providence that I have an opportunity to teach this book once a month. I do think that the end is near. I do hate to see the end come because it has been a great blessing to me to delve deeply into these pages. I pray that the Lord will use this teaching to work by His Spirit upon this body. It is my intention to talk more about family relationships today, dealing primarily with verse 21 of chapter 3. And then next month, Lord willing, to continue on finishing that chapter and beginning the fourth chapter. And then the following month, which I believe will be August, if the Lord wills, to conclude studies in Colossians. So I'd ask that you pray for me in that. It's very easy for me to allow August to become September and September to become October, and before you know it, we're into next year. But I pray the Lord would give me the grace to be able to preach His Word faithfully, but do it in an expedient manner. And I ask you to please open your Bibles to Colossians today. Chapter 3, I like to read verses 18 through 4:1. The inspired word of an inerrant word of God. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as it is fit in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and be not bitter against them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men-pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. And whatsoever ye do, do it heartily as to the Lord, and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. But he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done. There is no respect of persons. Masters, give unto your servants that which is just and equal, knowing that ye also have a master in heaven. Let us pray and ask God to bless the teaching of His Word today. Almighty God, we do thank You that You have given us this inscripturated revelation. Pray, O Lord, that You might use it today, knowing that it is powerful, knowing that it is a hammer, knowing that it is Your very Word. Use it, O Lord, as You see fit, to encourage, to convict, and to conform us, Your servants, to our Lord Jesus Christ. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We've talked about family relationships the last few times I've stood before you. We've talked about the responsibilities of the Christian wife. Talked about the duties of the Christian husband. We have last time talked about children obeying their parents in all things. And now we come to fathers. Last Lord's Day was Father's Day in our country. By God's good providence, He would have us wait a week to speak of fathers. And yet, it's always a good time to speak to fathers. And those of you who are fathers know what I mean. We need to be encouraged by the Word, fathers, do we not? For fathering a child or children, no easy task. As we'll see today, the Lord expects that we will do so in a godly manner. I want to remind us, as I did last time, if you'll open your Bibles to the book of Romans chapter 13, that as we talk about fathers and the authority that has been given to fathers by the Lord, that it is just that, it is delegated authority. I pointed us to this the same passage when we spoke of husbands. I'm going to do it again here when we speak of fathers. Romans chapter 13 begins with these words. Let every soul be subject to the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. Powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resisteth shall receive to themselves damnation. It's important that we remember that God is sovereign over His world. That God is sovereign over His world. That He has seen fit in His magnificent wisdom to ordain governments that are instituted among men. He has instituted the state government. And we read of that here in Romans 13. He has instituted the church government, set up with elders to rule in behalf of Christ and to serve the needs of the people. And He has also seen fit to institute family government. Each sphere is given its own responsibilities. It's important that we understand this as we talk about the family. That the family, by God's creation, God's ordinance, is a government that He recognizes. And He has placed the father, the husband, over that government. But this father, this husband, is to rule in a way that is pleasing unto the Lord. He doesn't have free rein to do whatever he would like to do. But he is to rule in a way that the Lord Jesus Christ has called him to do. So as we begin here, I just want us to once again get our feet grounded on the idea that God holds all power. For there is no power but of God, the apostle writes. And all powers, one of those being family government, is ordained by God. So as we talk today, fathers, as I particularly speak to you, let's remember that what is spoken of here is spoken by God. It is His word. It is the way He would have you to father. It is not just a good suggestion, but it is the very word of God. God is expecting a lot of you as a father. But as we will see, He gives His Holy Spirit to enable you to do that which He calls you to do. As I spoke to children a month ago, I said that the word here says, children, obey your parents. And that word obey, if you remember, children, particularly means to pay heed to the words of your mother and your father. It includes intently receiving the words of your mother and father with reverence. That would be internal reverence. And external reverence. It would be a heart attitude when your father and mother instruct you, as well as your external reaction to what they say to you. This obedience includes submission to the instructions of your parents as God's appointed authority in your life. Children, I reminded you a month ago that the mother and father that you have is exactly the person, the people, that God would have you to have to be your mother and father. And therefore, they're God's gift to you. They were given by God that you might be instructed in His Word and know how to live life pleasing to Him. Submission that is spoken of here in obedience is a submission that includes submission to your parents' rebuke and chastisement. It's not easy to submit when your father and mother chastise you. That's why you have to rely on the Holy Spirit of God to give you the strength and the enablement to do so. It also includes, this submission includes the restraints in the areas of food, clothing, friends, and entertainments that your parents call you to. We spoke of the possibility of you having a friend that your mother and father says, no, this is not a good influence upon you. You should not be with this person. And your only proper response is, yes, Father. Yes, Dad. Yes, Mom. The clothing you wear, the entertainments that take up your time, all these things, you are to submit to your father and mother in. These are to be fully carried forth with cheerful compliance to the commands of mother and father. Which brings us to another point that we spoke of, and that is an attitude. The attitude of obedience. The carrying forth of our external response in obedience only comes from a heart that is submitted in obedience. It begins in the heart. True obedience begins in the heart. That was true when it spoke of wives submitting themselves to their own husbands. The obedience, the submission began in the heart. Understanding that God has called the husband to be the head of the home. And with children, it also, the obedience begins in the heart. For each individual Christian, as we're called to live a life that is pleasing to God, our obedience is a heart attitude that we have toward God that then yields forth our words and our actions that are in compliance with His law. This heart attitude of obedience, children, is meekness and love shown to the parents. Fear and reverence shown to parents. Joyful compliance, without complaining when our parents command us or ask us to do something. Forbearance with our parents' faults or weaknesses. Devotion to honor, even when obedience will not bring recognizable profit. Many times, when your parents ask you or command you to do something, children, you don't see the benefits right away. But nonetheless, the Lord calls you to obedience in all things. The reason given is that it is well-pleasing to the Lord. The Lord Jesus Christ is pleased with you, children, when you obey your father and mother in all things. Submission, repentance, humility, meekness. These attributes are at the center of the Christian life. Whether you're a child of 8 years old, or whether you're an adult of 40 years old, we must learn how to submit to the lawful commands that God gives us. Well, from children, Paul then moves to speak of fathers. And in verse 21, you see there, fathers, provoke not your children to anger. Fathers are addressed specifically. However, I believe it is rightly said also that mothers should not provoke their children to anger either. It is not sinful for fathers to provoke their children, to stir them up, but it's okay for mothers to do so. Of course not. But the apostle, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit here, speaks directly to fathers. To men. He addresses fathers because fathers are the head of the home. And as the head of the home, they are particularly accountable for the child training. They are particularly accountable for the child training. As children grow up, in your home, Dad, it is your responsibility under God to be sure that they are trained properly. I must say this as clearly as I can. It is not an option. It is not an option to abdicate this authority and to give it wholly to the mother to take care of. Now, of course, she is given to us as a helper. We must listen to the counsel of our wives as we begin to think about disciplining children. As we begin to interpret what happened when little Johnny grabbed the car from Bobby and hit him on the head. We must listen to our wives as they have good input into what the lay of the land is. And I grant the point that mothers are with children generally more than the fathers are. Most of us men have to leave and go out into work outside the home. And we are very thankful that God has given us a wife that we love and that we know loves the children and is competent to care for them and nurture them and teach them in the Lord. But the point I'm making here is that we must not be totally separate from the whole process of training our children. We must be very much involved in the process. It is our responsibility to make sure that the children are trained in the Lord. Why else have fathers been, the apostle under divine inspiration addressed this directly to fathers? Besides, they are the head of the home. Well, I think it's safe to say that men are also more prone to harshness than women are. Think back to verse 19 where Paul spoke to husbands and said, do not be bitter towards your wives. Do not be bitter toward them. Well, again, the Lord knows our hearts, men. He knows that we are prone to become harsh and demanding. I want it done and I want it done now. Why didn't you do that thing? And we raise our voice and before you know it, our wives are discouraged. They're down. Well, think about the children. A little child. If we begin to yell at them, we begin to chastise them in an ungodly fashion, they become scared. They become downtrodden, discouraged, as the passage goes on to tell us. And by God's grace, He knows our hearts, men. The God that created us knows what we are prone to do. And therefore, by His grace, He hopes to cut off our foolishness at the pass. And He says, fathers, provoke not your children to anger. Now, as I already said, mothers surely could provoke their children to anger, but they're not as prone to do so. Women are generally more nurturing, kind, patient, loving, and may tend to err on the other side of the coin, on spoiling the child. So we men are more prone to harshness, and therefore, by God's grace, we are directly called to not provoke our children to anger. Now, this word provoke literally means anger not. It refers to irritating someone, to be an irritant to them. There have been times where, not very recently because I wised up in my older age, but when I was younger, I would not wear socks with my sneakers and I would go hiking and stuff like that. And guess what would happen to the back of my foot? My shoe would irritate the back of my foot and make a big, old, nasty blister. And boy, did it hurt. The shoe was an irritant to my skin. And here, the command is that fathers should not be an irritant to their children. They should not irritate them. They should not provoke them. They should not stir them up without any good reason to do so. Not arouse and excite the passions leading to discouragement. Now, we have to be clear, children, that this is not forbidding your parents to discipline you. Let's say, children, that you do something that you know darn well is naughty. And your daddy told you you shouldn't do that thing. And you go ahead and do it anyway. And daddy catches you, and he calls you in the way that you know it's not going to be good for your backside. And he disciplines you. And you can't say to him, Daddy, you can't do that because that irritates me. No, that's not what the apostle's talking about. He's talking about provocation in a harsh, overly harsh, ungodly way. The kind of stirring up or irritation that comes from harsh or inconsistent discipline. If children, you do something and get away with it and you think it's okay and you do it again and all of a sudden you're being punished for it and you're thinking, well, I just did it yesterday like that and nothing happened. And now today, I got punished. It's inconsistent. Or it's overly harsh discipline. If you will be kind enough to open your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 20, we see an example of harsh, unjust discipline, harsh discipline, where Jonathan's father, Saul, unfortunately, is an example of how not to react with a child. 1 Samuel chapter 20, verse 24, this is where Jonathan befriended King David, or David, and Saul was seeking to kill him, remove him, for he saw his popularity growing. He knew that he was God's anointed, God's chosen, that Jonathan would not see the throne, that his lineage of kings would come to an end. And he sought to eliminate David. But Jonathan loved David. He knew that God had chosen him. And so here we break into the story. So David hid himself in the field, and when the new moon was come, the king sat him down to eat meat, and the king sat upon his seat, as at other times, even upon a seat by the wall. And Jonathan arose, and Abner sat by Saul's side, and David's place was empty. Nevertheless, Saul spake not anything that day, for he thought, something hath befallen him. He is not clean. Surely he is not clean. And it came to pass on the morrow, which was the second day of the month, that David's place was empty. Saul said unto Jonathan his son, wherefore cometh not the son of Jesse to meat, neither yesterday nor today? Jonathan answered Saul, David earnestly asked leave of me to go to Bethlehem. And he said, let me go, I pray thee, to our family with a sacrifice in the city, and my brother, he hath commanded me to be there. And now, if I have found favor in thine eyes, let me get away, I pray thee, to see my brethren. Therefore he cometh not upon the king's table. Then Saul's anger was kindled against Jonathan. And he said unto him, thou son of the perverse, rebellious woman, do not I know that thou hast chosen the son of Jesse to thine own confusion and unto the confusion of thy mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse liveth upon the ground, thou shalt not be established, nor thy kingdom. Wherefore now send and fetch him unto me, for he shall surely die. Jonathan answered Saul his father and said unto him, wherefore shall he be slain? What hath he done? And Saul cast a javelin at him to smite him. Whereby Jonathan knew that it was determined of his father to slay David. Notice 34. So Jonathan arose from the table in fierce anger, and did eat no meat the second day of the month. And he was grieved for David because his father had done him shame. I have just 8 ways that a father might provoke his child to wrath, and Saul here happens to break quite a number of them. He was harsh. Throwing a javelin at your son is harsh. He was unjust. A father can provoke his child or stir him up to wrath when he has unjust discipline or discipline administered in anger or frustration. It says in the text that Saul was angry. And that caused him to do that which he might not have done if he wasn't angry. Turn your Bibles to Deuteronomy 25, if you would. As we talk about disciplining children, we must understand that the law of God speaks of governments that are set up among men, and He gives them authority to discipline, to punish. But He expects that punishment will be done in a equitable and just fashion. We see the law of God here before us, Deuteronomy 25, starting with verse... we'll start with verse 1. If there be a controversy between men, and they come unto judgment, and the judges may judge them, and they shall justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. And it shall be, if the wicked man be worthy to be beaten, that the judge shall cause him to lie down and to be beaten before his face, according to his fault, by a certain number. 40 stripes he may give him, and not exceed, lest if he should exceed and beat him above these with many stripes, then thy brother should seem vile unto thee. Now this is a case law. We must think about what the general equity of it is. I don't think that this is calling fathers to tie their children down, face down, and beat them with a whip and give them 40 lashes. That's not the point. The point is that we see here in the text, God talks about discipline, and as he does so, he explains that discipline should be done in an equitable and a just manner. The punishment should fit the crime. Notice he talks about 40 stripes he may give and not exceed, lest he should exceed and beat him. So the number of stripes that were given should be equitable to the infraction, the transgression of the law. Also we see here that the judge was in the presence of the person when he was given the stripes. It wasn't done behind closed doors that some big thug could just beat the living daylights out of the guy. It was done in an equitable and a just manner. We also see that the judge was not allowed to call for the person to be maimed or to be murdered or something like that when the law didn't call for that. So we see in this case law, I think, general parameters how we should discipline. God is a God of justice. God is a God of holiness. And in His law, we see that holy and just character. As we discipline our children, we should do it in a just manner. We shouldn't do it when we're frustrated, when we're angry. The anger should not be what's driving the punishment. Also, if we deprive our children of food and clothing, that would irritate them, stir them up, and provoke them to anger. 1 Timothy 5:8. It says, "But if any provide not for his own, especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel." The apostle here instructs us that we are to provide for those of our house. We're to provide food and clothing and shelter for them. So fathers, if we would deprive our children of food and clothing, that would be an infringement of the law of God. It would provoke them to anger. It can also provoke a child to anger by a lack of proper education or counsel. As they get older, as they seek to go out into the world, and the young son grows up and goes out into the world, and he seeks to follow his dreams, and he realizes he can't read. He can't add. He doesn't have the basic skills to do that which he was supposed to, that he wants to do. Well, he's going to have to teach himself how to do that first, right? But he could be very angry when he realized that this was the given to his father and mother to do, and they didn't do that which God called them to do. Number 5, they could be provoked to anger. They could be stirred up. If they are spoken to in a cruel or demeaning fashion. We can see in 1 Peter chapter 3, where Peter writes, "Finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful and courteous, not rendering evil for evil, not railing for railing, but counterwise blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil, and his lips, that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensure it." We see here that we are told to refrain our tongues from evil and our lips, that they speak no guile. It's evil, fathers, if you speak cruel words to your children. Remember, children are a gift of God. Therefore, if we take God's gift to us and we demean that child, we are sinning against God. It's very easy when a child does some wrong thing for the 52nd time in the last 2 hours to speak words that we are ashamed of later to the child. We must be very careful, for God's word forbids it. Also in James, this passage was referred to already once today by Brother Mark. I'm going to read it again. The Lord would have us to hear it again today. James chapter 3. "And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among other members. Among our members, that it defiles the whole body and setteth on fire the course of nature. And it is set on fire of hell. For every kind of beast, of birds, of serpents, and things in the sea is tamed, and hath been tamed of mankind. But the tongue can no man tame, is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison." It is poisonous, fathers, mothers, to demean your children, to speak cruel words to them. It will move them to wrath, move them to anger. Another way this would be done is through unreasonable commands or expectations placed on the child. Many times we think, as we become fathers, all those things that we didn't do that we wish we could have done. And of course, here's little Junior growing up in our home, and now Junior is going to fulfill all those things that we didn't do. Well, if Junior is not fitted for those things, we shouldn't expect Junior is going to do that which we were unable to do. It places unrealistic expectations upon them. They become discouraged. They become provoked to anger. Number 7, favoritism. We have multiple children, and we continually favor one over the others. Now, it's true that in a home, the older children have more responsibilities and may be asked to go places with parents, to help with things and stuff like that. That's not what I'm speaking of. But younger children will understand, as well as older children, if favoritism is being shown on a regular basis to one or a few over others. And this will surely provoke a child to anger. It will discourage them. We have an example in Genesis chapter 37 of this. Genesis chapter 37, verse 3. Speaking of Jacob. "Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children, because he was a son of his old age. And he made him a coat of many colors." Listen to verse 4. "And when his brethren saw that his father loved him more than all his brethren, they hated him and could not speak peaceably unto him." Now, the scripture says that they hated Joseph. It's hard to believe they didn't also have anger toward their father, who they wanted him to love them and to show favor to them and to do things with them and to make a coat for them. And if you remember, that jealousy moved them to do horrendous acts against their brother because favoritism was shown in the family. And number eight, if we fathers don't make time to talk with our children or to play with them, to show them attention, my smaller children, Mariana on down, when I walk in the home, they're running up with a book. They're running up with a toy. Joshua can't even talk yet. He's holding a little truck and he's showing me that he was playing with it during the day. He wants me to show him attention. He wants me to say, oh, that's a nice truck. That's all it takes. And he's happy. He got his father's attention. He walks away. I read a book. Usually with the books, if I read one, they want a second or a third. And eventually you have to say, well, not now, dear. Maybe later, but right now, Daddy read five books to you in a row already. But at any rate, fathers, we must make time for our children. We must make time to talk with them if they're older and we can instruct them. We can talk about their day. We can talk about the news. And from a Christian perspective, we can talk about the things that are happening in the family and explain it from a Christian perspective. If they're younger, they don't want to talk about politics and religion. Well, then we just read a book to them, or we tickle them, or we play with them, or we whatever it takes. If we don't do that, if we constantly are drawn away by our job, or we're out, playing golf or bowling or whatever with our friends, it doesn't take much for the child to figure out at a very young age, Daddy likes them more than he likes me. And eventually, that will provoke the child to anger and discourage his heart. Well, we spoke of it a few times already. And by the way, these are eight ways that this might occur. There are others. And just for your information, Gary Martin did a few months ago speak on Ephesians, a sister passage here. And he did an excellent job. I believe it is on tape, about provoking a child to wrath. And he went into great detail on many more ways that a child can be moved to wrath. So I'd encourage you to get a hold of that and listen to it. And may God use it in our parenting. We might not sin in this way against our children. But let's see what the apostle says here. Next, he says, if we provoke them to anger, the reason we shouldn't do this is they will become discouraged. Children will become discouraged. Now, what does this mean? Well, the result of such tyranny is discouragement. That is a broken spirit. The child believes themselves worthless and unable to please the parent. This leads to lack of motivation, take initiative in tasks that the child is asked to do and in regular daily living. This is the result of ungodly discipline. The result of ungodly discipline leads to further harm and destruction to children. When we sin, there are consequences for that sin. And many times, other folks are affected by those consequences of our sin. And in this case, it's our precious children that suffer. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger lest they be discouraged. May we hear the word of God spoken to us today, fathers. Discouragement can breed unbelief in children. They might say, well, Dad was a Christian, but he never talked to me about Christ much. He took me to church once in a while, but don't know much more about it than that. I don't want to be like him. I don't want to be like that. And it could lead to unbelief. Discouragement can lead to lack of vision in a child. Might just mope around. Not want to get out there and serve the Lord faithfully. All because Dad didn't have time for him when they were growing up. Might lead to discontentment in a child. A child might become discontent and bitter because of a lack of attention, because the father didn't show him attention, or because he showed favoritism in the family, or because he disciplined in a cruel and demeaning fashion using cruel and demeaning words, or because his discipline was unjust, or because he didn't provide. All of these things can lead to discouragement, discontentment, and last, to bitterness. Ungodly discipline tears down children, whereas godly discipline builds them up. Godly discipline prepares children to take dominion in the world that God has made for Him. That's what we must be about. Discipline should break the sinful will of the child, but not break the child's spirit. When we discipline children, we want them to understand what is right and what is wrong. That in God's world, there is an objective standard for righteousness, and transgression of that leads to a road of unrighteousness. And as little children grow, they must understand the difference between the two. And one of the ways they learn that is by their mother and father disciplining them, teaching them, training them, punishing them for unwise actions, and encouraging them and building them up and saying, well done, son, for those things they do right and good. We want that. We want that sinful will to be broken. But we don't want the spirit of the child to be broken and move to discouragement. Now, to accomplish the fine line that is there, it takes a great deal of prayer, pleading with God, fathers, to give us wisdom. To give us wisdom as we father our children. The Holy Spirit of God is the one that will do this work in us. And through us, affect the next generation for Him. The command here is to train children in a manner that is loving, kind, and just, with a Christian worldview. William Googe, who was a Puritan, wrote a classic work on the family entitled Domestical Duties. It was a work that was handed out for many, many years in the Puritan communities. And literally generations grew up with this book, with the Bible in one hand and this book in the other hand, as an instruction manual for families. Mr. Googe, in that book, when he speaks of Christian fathering, he discusses the balance between the authority and love in Christian fathering. There must be a balance between authority and love. Love is a source from which all the parental duties flow. Why, fathers, are we concerned for our children? Why do we take the time when we're tired in the evening after a long day of work to come home and to sit down and to speak to them and to discipline them and to love them and to hug them and to read? We do it because we love them. Love is the source of the parental duties. It motivates us to carry forth this difficult duty that God has given us. Parental duties flow from love. And authority, he says, directs the river of love through its course. That is, love is a source, and authority is the guardrail. So we love our children, but we must have, that love must be under the authority of Scripture, where Scripture explains us how to love them. Daddy, can I have another lollipop? I only had 10. Oh, I love you, son. Sure, have another one. That's love that is not guarded by the authority of God's Word. No, you can't have another one, even though your little heart wants one. Saying that is loving. We know what happens to little children when they suck 10 lollipops a day for 20 years. Right? So, the loving answer is the one that on the surface may not sound loving, but it is. It's love. So love is the source, and authority is the guardrail, the authority of God's Word. Authority or guidance without love can lead to harsh tyranny. So here we have an instance where a father says, I am the father in this home. You will do what I tell you to do. Stand up. Get an attention, son. That is unkind. That is unloving to put those demands upon the child. That is authority without love. But then we can also, the pendulum can swing the other way. We can have love without authority. And this leads to trite sentimentalism. The Christian father must combat both extremes and aim for consistent exercise of loving authority, or what Goods calls authoritative love. Love with a scriptural backbone. Love that is defined by Scripture. Love that is under the authority of the Word of God. I love you, son, so I must tell you, you mustn't do that again. It will damn your soul. But Dad, no, son, you must hear my words. That is love with a scriptural backbone. John Eadie says, parental government must be one of kindness without caprice, and equity without favoritism. So we talk here about fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, lest they become discouraged. So we have before us that which we must not do. The question might be, okay, well, now I know what not to do as a father, but what should I do? And I think we need to talk about that a little bit, although the passage doesn't directly speak of it here. But we look in the parallel passage in Ephesians. Remember when I introduced Colossians, I explained that this letter of going to Colossae was probably also written from Ephesus. And that these two letters have a lot of overlap in them. They were written about the same time. Actually, it wasn't written from Ephesus, but these letters were written around the same time, and therefore we see a lot of similarity between them. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4, we have Paul writing to the churches at Ephesus, and he says, "And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath." Okay, here we have again the forbidding fathers provoke their children to wrath. Now, the verb used there for provoke is a little different than the one in Colossians, but it's a synonym, and the same idea is there. Then he goes on to give a positive statement of what should be done. He says, but instead of provoking them to wrath, bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Now, as we look at these words, nurture and admonition, just in passing here, and can't let Ephesians hijack the sermon today, although it would be very easy for it to do so. I think we need to look here at these words to see what fathers are to do. The word here that Paul says, nurture them. Nurture your children, fathers, in the Lord, is a word that encompasses a thorough education that deals with all areas of life and culture. This is a very broad, very large concept. It is, for example, let's look in Acts chapter 7, where this word is used, speaking of Moses. Acts chapter 7, verse 22. It says there, and Moses was, and then here's this word, to nurture, in its verb form. And Moses was learned, that's the word, in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and was mighty in words and deeds. Moses got a royal education in Egypt. He was trained to be the Egyptians' Egyptian. He understood all of the culture of Egypt. He was indoctrinated with this culture, from the religion to the way to dress. All areas of life were brought to bear on his education. That's what Paul is speaking of here. Fathers, you two are to give your children a thorough Christian education in all of life, in everything they do. They're to know how to do it in a Christian manner. Very broad concept. It includes math and manners, religion and writing, language and logic, personal hygiene, and public speaking. All these disciplines, along with many others, must be taught as ruled by Christ and their relevance to His world and Word. So, fathers, you are to give your children this grand education in a Christian manner. Explain to them not only how to add, but explain to them why when they do so, it comes out right. 2 + 2 = 4. Why? Because God never changes. When you talk to them about history, don't just explain the facts to them, but give them the Christian commentary on the facts. Look at the Egyptian and the Babylonian and the Akkadian civilizations. They are no more. They were pagan civilizations. They were bankrupt because they did not understand that they needed to serve the true God. As Christian civilization begins to grow, as Christendom rises from the ashes of Rome, we see great progress. That's what the gospel does, son. Not only teach them the facts of history, explain to them the great commentary as the Christian worldview bears upon history. Teach them how to think like a Christian that they might reason from the scriptures. Teach them how to present the facts and the matter in an eloquent fashion. They might be able to explain their faith and persuade men. This is nurture. Paul also says we should admonish them in the Lord. Literally, this means setting something to mind. It is to warn, to instruct by words primarily. This is more specific and intimate than the word for nurture. Nurture was this broad concept, that overflow of all that we do. Now Paul says, but also don't only lay this before them and teach them, but also admonish them when they make errors, when they make mistakes, when they do something foolish. Tell them so and tell them why it's foolish. This could be simple corrections such as, son, go back in there and comb your hair. It could be more complex, like explaining to them the influence of Darwinian worldview in the 20th century culture. Both are needed. Both are necessary. Both are included in this word admonition. The command is to prepare children, in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4, to prepare children through a thorough education and intimate counsel to be honorable and productive servants of Christ, taking dominion in the area of life in which they are called to serve God. Just a few areas that this paideia, this nurture includes. It includes, of course, a spiritual education, training in Christian doctrine and practice. This generation must train the next generation how to be churchmen. How to preach the Word, how to understand the Word, how to apply the Word, how to teach the next generation. It is our desire that our children have children. And it's going to be their duty then to teach our grandchildren the goodness of God shown in His Word. We must include a formal education of training the mind. This would include the language skills and writing skills and mathematics skills and logic skills, thinking skills. And things like that. It must include manners. How to conduct oneself in company with others. This would be a spiritual education and the formal education coming together to inform the practice of how they do things. Okay? We need to know the landscape of American history. How we conduct ourselves Americans in public, and we need to do so in a Christian way. So, son, this is how this all plays out, the manners that we use in conversation. intercourse with other men who are made in the image of God. I believe it includes marriage counsel, a discussion about what to look for in a husband or wife, and guidance in making a proper choice. I believe it also includes vocational counsel, counsel in recognizing God's giftedness in the child and helping them to understand how those gifts can be used best to be a productive servant of God. Those are six areas, and I'm sure there are others. But I believe those will keep us busy for a while, fathers. It's a lot to think about and a lot to do. Well, fathers, even as I spoke to wives and husbands and children, we see that this is a very difficult task that God has laid before us. How do we do this? How do we live with children day in and day night and not provoke them to wrath? How do we live in a way that they won't be discouraged? How do we discipline them in a way that they will understand it's from a loving hand? How do we rear them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord? And as I explained, that's a lot to do. It's a very difficult task. It is a tiring task. It takes every bit of mental agility and strength to do this right. Well, like I spoke to husbands and wives and children, it starts with a love for Christ and His kingdom expressed through the mindset of obedience of the Word, preferring the way of Christ to the pattern taught by the world. Men, the world has taught us that after we go to work all day and come home, we are to plop on the couch and spend the rest of the night watching the ball game. But if we're going to train our children in this way, we must fight that off. It's okay to watch a game once in a while. I don't think there's anything wrong with that. But we must not give in to the tendencies of the world in our current culture in the 21st century about this. We have a duty to perform. And it's our love for Christ, obedience to His Word, that must hold our feet to the fire to do these hard things. Colossians 3:5-11, it continues with the ongoing task of putting to death the old man. Remember in Colossians chapter 3, verses 5-11, Paul said, "Put therefore to death your members which are of the flesh." And I explained that that means not messing with that sin and hiding it under a carpet. It means taking it out. Killing it. Getting rid of it from your life. As a father, we must put to death pride and envy and rage and sluggishness and impatience that you might live up to God's standard that He calls us to as fathers. Further, Colossians 3:12-17, it continues in a daily work of having the Word of Christ dwell in us richly. Allowing love to bind us to our children and peace to be the arbiter of our heart as we discipline them, as we teach them, as we instruct them. Living as a new creature in Christ, you must understand that your consistent discipline of your children is obedience to Christ and should be administered in a similar fashion to the way He disciplines you. The Lord Jesus Christ is a merciful Savior. He's a merciful Lord. We must show mercy, love, kindness, holiness, justice when we discipline our children, fathers. So I ask, fathers, do you view your children as a gift of God, given to you to love, train, and prepare for His service? Do you frequently ask God to convict your heart of the besetting sins of pride, impatience, lack of tenderheartedness, sluggishness that provoke children to discouragement? As sinful humans, fathers, we are bound to fail in one of these ways eventually. Maybe multiple ways sooner than later. But the good message of the gospel is Jesus Christ came to save sinners such as us. We must confess our sins. We must ask God to help us overcome those sins that we might rear the next generation to love and honor Him. It's a scary thing once in a while when one of my younger children, they're all bubbly in the morning. And Kim says she sees them acting like me, doing things. Maybe I'm standing there and I'm combing my hair and the little kid's pretending he's combing his hair. I want to be like Daddy. And sometimes I have to think, oh, son, may God have mercy on you. Be like the Lord Jesus Christ. Because I'm a wretch. But by God's grace, He's also made me a father. He's entrusted me by His grace to rear these children to love and honor Him. Fathers, are you aggressively seeking to put to death the old man and strengthen a new man within you? Do you plead with God to give you grace daily as you rear your children? Do you ask God frequently for the grace to serve your children selflessly? Have you ever confessed your public transgressions that the whole family is already aware of? And have you asked for forgiveness? There are times in a family's life where the father or the mother just has to step forward and say, son, daughters, wife, I have sinned, and you know it. And I know it. And God knows it. I've asked God to forgive me. I know it was wrong. Children, don't do what Daddy just did. And then explain to them that the Lord Jesus Christ has forgiven and ask them to forgive as well. It teaches children, it teaches wives that men, we know what manhood is all about. We understand that we are men under authority, the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you view the discipline of your children as corrective and not merely punitive? Do you take time to explain to your children the biblical reason for their punishment and seek to instruct them in ways to strengthen their weaknesses, that they do not transgress in that area habitually? Is the discipline of your children, fathers, administered in love and humility and service of your Master in heaven? I speak to myself with these questions as well as to my brothers that are fathers today. That we all might plead with the Lord Jesus Christ to teach us how to father properly. Each of the relationships discussed is a result of one's relation to Christ and obedience to His command. Each relationship mentioned must be conducted in humility and submission to Christ if we are to succeed. Wives must submit to their own husbands out of honor for Christ. Not because their husband has it all together and is a wonderful human being. He may be, but that's not why you submit. You submit because the Lord Jesus Christ calls you to it. It is His command in His world. Husbands are to love their wives regardless of their lovability. Because love is objective, sacrificial, and modeled on the life of Christ, our Lord, who made full atonement while the husband was yet a rebel. Children are called to obey their parents because it is pleasing to the Lord Jesus. This obedience reaches all things and should be rendered in joy, realizing that they are in dire need of the instruction the parents provide. Fathers must instruct and discipline their children in love, humility, and justice, seeking to build them up in the Lord and prepare them for His service. The current importance of this countercultural but inspired message is evident as one considers the unfolding events of the last generation or so, with a scripturally discerning eye. The family, that is, the biblical family, the family as defined by the Bible, with the responsibilities the way God has set families up, is a target of everyone from the UN to the ACLU, the National Education Association, to the National Organization of Women, Planned Parenthood to People for the American Way. This open season on the family can be explained by the fact that the biblical family is the building block of an orderly society, which the Lord uses to extend His rule over all the earth. Thus, to effect change, the revolutionary change called for by the ever-growing socialist agenda that invades our nation under the guise of freedom and better standard of living, the biblical family must be moved out of the way. It must be eliminated. For as long as the biblical family exists, it threatens to hold the state to its limited jurisdiction by occupying the place upon which every humanistic statist sets its sight. However, with the biblical family gone, Mama State can assume its place, feeding, clothing, healing everyone, while educating the citizenry to pay homage to it alone. R.J. Rush Dooney explains this dire struggle between the biblical family and the humanistic state in his masterful work, Institutes of Biblical Law. When dealing with the Fifth Commandment, Dr. Rush Dooney explains the agenda of Frederick Engels and the socialist threat. And I want to read just a portion of Dr. Rush Dooney's work, Institutes of Biblical Law. And I will encourage you, however, to read the rest soon, because it is a phenomenal book, a great blessing to the people of God. But Dr. Rush Dooney is talking here. He wrote this in 1973, so he's speaking of the communist threat. Engels, of course, is one of the authors of the Communist Manifesto. And he says, Engels' view of marriage was that of an easily dissolved tie based only on love, with freedom for any association without penalty. Very clearly, biblical marriage was to be abolished with the abolition of private property. Now he goes on. It became apparent, then, why modern humanistic education, and especially Marxist education, is so hostile to the family, and so clearly dedicated to replacing the old collectivity of the family with the new collectivity of the state. To destroy the monogamous biblical family means, from their perspective, the destruction, first, of religion, and second, private property. Okay, if there's no families to worship, destroy religion. No families to pass on property, you destroy public property or private property. The Marxist wants to emancipate women by making her woman, by making her an industrial worker. This is emancipation by definition, because it frees women from the biblical religion marriage property complex. In order to counteract these humanistic conceptions of the family and of the parental role, the biblical doctrine of the family, which is plainly God-centered, must be understood and stressed. And that's an important part. We must not only understand it. We must not only understand what Paul says here in Colossians about husbands and wives and fathers and children and so on and so forth. We must also stress this in our lives. We must propagate the truth of God's Word as it applies to these important things. We must tell our children about it, fathers. We must live it before them, fathers and mothers. The humanistic doctrine of the family is man-centered, is society-centered. The family is seen as a social institution, which in the course of evolution provided the original and old collectivity and must now give way to the new collectivity as mankind becomes a true family of man. This idea of the family of man. What did Hillary say a few years ago? It takes a village to raise a child. As already noted, the first characteristic of the biblical doctrine is that the family is viewed in terms of a God-centered function and origin. So you see that the family, Dr. Rush Dooney is explaining, is not just a social institution. It is a government set up by God. with particular duties and responsibilities to carry out in his world, just like the church and the state. The family is a part of God's purpose for man, and it functions to the glory of God in its true form, as well as giving man his own self-realization under God. In the Marxist scheme, the transfer of authority from the family to the state makes any talk of the family as an institution ridiculous. The family is to all practical intent abolished whenever the state determines the education, vocation, religion, and discipline of the child. I'm going to read that one more time. I think it's an important sentence. The family is to all practical intent abolished whenever the state determines the education, vocation, religion, and discipline of the child. The only function remaining then to the parents is procreation. And by means of birth control regulations, this too is subject now to a diminishing role. The family in such a society is simply a relic of the old order, maintaining itself only surreptitiously and illegally, and subject at all times to the intervening authority of the state. In all modern societies, the transfer of authority from the family to the state has become accomplished in varying degrees. The meaning of the family is thus not to be sought in procreation, but in a God-centered authority and responsibility in terms of man's calling to subdue the earth and to exercise dominion over it. We must understand, as Dr. Rushduni points out, that the family is a government instituted by God. And as such, it has a purpose in God's world, a purpose that no other institution can fill. We must understand that a family is not just made by a man and a woman having babies, but it starts when those babies are born, that they might train them, that they might instruct them, they might rear a godly seed unto the Lord. We must not allow the world to define the family. God has done so already. And He has a just, righteous, and good purpose for it in His world. As I mentioned, these words were written in 1973, 37 years ago. Since then, has the attack on the family lessened or become more aggressive? Has the idea of the biblical family as defined in Colossians by the apostle become more normative or less? Has the culture become more supportive of a submissive wife staying home to keep house? Or has it continued to push the poison that biblical teaching on women was penned by a male chauvinist pig? Has the biblical duties of parents in which they are commanded to teach their children that there is a God in heaven, the triune God of Scripture, who is Lord of every area of life, has this been encouraged by our society? Or has every vestige of the true God's name, word, works been maligned, challenged, and sought to be removed from national life in exchange for a monogamous, impotent, mutable blob of deity? That is the creation of the creature and is acceptable as long as it conforms to the whims of all who claim it as their own. While the biblical family has not had as easy going in the last few decades, and while the enemy has refined their propaganda machine and continue to become more skilled in combat, the battle is far from over. The Lord of the biblical family, to whom every knee must bow and every tongue must confess His kingship over all of life, has continued to preserve and prepare His remnant. He is the one who promised, "I will never leave you or forsake you. And I am with you always, even to the end of the world." Brothers and sisters, strides have been made over the last few decades. And there's something we should be thankful for and excited about. men have begun to embrace the scriptural definition of manhood and live their lives based on a biblical principle. We have seen men who have once again committed themselves to be selfless husbands. Men who take up their marriage covenant seriously as a portrayal of the love of Christ for His church, defending, instructing, and leading her. We have seen discipling fathers step forward. Men who have given themselves to the grueling work of rearing a godly seed instead of squandering time on the green or in front of the tube. Discipling father is one who is dedicated to instructing his children as they rise up, as they walk along the way, or around the dinner table at night. He takes responsibility for education and makes sure that it is a thoroughly Christian education that his children receive. In light of this, he has recognized the harmful paganism of the government-funded public school system and has abandoned its dying cause for the biblically centered education of the Christian school or the homeschool. He leads his family in worship and his time for the wrestling match on the floor or the game of tickle bugs after supper. We have seen stalwart churchmen step forward. Men who have entered into a covenant with a local church and who uses his gifts for the good of the body. He accepts the role of headship that God has given to him in the church and seeks to propagate a love for Christ's people and a respect for God's elders in his family. We've also seen men step forward who are diligent workmen. This renewed vision of one's lifelong vocation as a call to labor for the glory of God in the area of giftedness. Women. There has been bright lights among women as well. We have seen submissive wives who are women who are honored to submit to their own husbands in love and obedience for the Lord and His wise ordering of society. Industrious mothers who are women who have abandoned the world's definition of success in a career where she had to jettison her feminine virtues for a masculine, competitive, and aggressive nature. She is pleased to answer the godly mandate to be a keeper at home and delights in training the little ones and managing the family instead of the office budget or the boss's schedule. We see women who are dignified servants, young women who have given of their time to serve as sitters for children, helpers for the sick, assistants to their fathers, and many other means of service, and older women who have served as encouragers of younger women, teaching them to enjoy the beauty of femininity and the glories of service for the King of Kings. We have seen children, and I'm mostly speaking of older children, who are obedient, respectful, well-educated, vision-filled, and diligent. That is, children that are obedient. Children who turn a deaf ear to the propaganda of the world youth culture for the dignified submission to one's father and mother. We have seen respectful children step forward. Those who are honoring God in the place that He puts them. They honor the principles of Scripture. They honor their family. They honor the providential calling that God has given to them. They also are respectful of their creation as a young man or a young woman. They have shunned the dating culture for the call to biblical courtship. We have seen educated children, those who are instructed in a Christian worldview and prepared for defend orthodox doctrine and practice in Christ's church, and take dominion in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have seen children that are full of vision, focused on serving Christ in all areas of life, seeking to do so in the manner according to His Word. We have seen masculine sons and feminine daughters in the way they, in their calling, in their dress, in their relationships, and in other ways. We have seen children who are diligent, that is, hard working at home and out of the home, those who understand biblical doctrine of vocation and its relation on the dominion mandate. All these that I mentioned among men, women, and children, we must be the first to admit that we haven't arrived yet. There are questions about how to work these things out. You may have homeschooled for 20 years and you still have questions on how to work it out. I'm not saying that in the area of biblical courtship, everything is hammered out, it's all clean and neat. No. But it's a step forward from the last generation, where there was no respect given for the father. There was no respect given for the young lady. The boy just wanted to satisfy his desires. And he saw that young girl as the opportunity to do so. That's not the way things are among those who seek to follow the mandates of biblical courtship. There's protections put in there. There are problems with it. We need to work those out. But the Lord has been gracious to us in the last few decades. There's a lot to be thankful for. Yes, the enemy is on the prowl. They want to destroy the biblical family. But God is faithful. And He uses His people to continue to work in His world. Let us, in this church, as fathers and mothers, wives and husbands, children, hear the call of the Lord and submit ourselves to His good word. Let us pray. Almighty God, we are grateful for Your goodness to us. And now we pray that You'll continue to give us the strength, give us the wisdom, give us the stamina and the discipline we need to continue on in the callings which You have given us. Lord, we do submit ourselves to You, knowing that without You, we can do nothing. And we rest in that good name of Jesus Christ. Amen. We do have a time of interaction that we observe here for the covenanting men of the church. I know that we have gone over time, but if there's any questions or comments, now would be the time to do that. You can raise your hand, and Joshua looks like he's ready there with the microphone. All right. Very well. We can talk about this among ourselves. I pray the Lord will use it in our lives to glorify Himself. Let us then move on with our service. In conclusion...